Good morning. The scripture today is from 2 Timothy 1 through 14. From Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by God's will, to promote the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dear child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm grateful to God, whom I serve with good conscience as my ancestors, your ancestors did. I constantly remember you in my prayers day and night. When I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I can be filled with happiness. I'm reminded of your authentic faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. I'm sure that this faith is also inside you. Because of this, I'm reminding you to revive God's gift is in your through the laying on of my hands. God didn't give us a spirit that is timid, but one that is powerful, loving, and self-controlled. So don't be ashamed of the testimony about the Lord or of me, his prisoner. Instead, share the suffering for the good news, depending on God's power. God is the one who saved and called us with a holy calling. This wasn't based on what we have done, but it was based on his own purpose and grace that he gave us in Christ Jesus before time began. Now his grace is revealed through the appearance of our Savior, Christ Jesus. He destroyed death and brought life and immortality into clear focus through the good news. I was appointed a messenger, apostle, and teacher of this good news. This is also why I'm suffering the way I do. But I'm not ashamed. I know one in whom I've placed my trust. I've convinced that God is powerful enough to protect what he has placed in my trust until that day. Hold on to the pattern of sound teaching that you heard from me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Protect this good thing that has been placed in your trust through the Holy Spirit who lives in us. This is a reading of God's Word.
Thank you. Please pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. One of my favorite things to do is programs in personal care homes, specifically memory care places. And when I'm there, the best thing that we engage in, that just beats everything else, is something that I simply call music and memories. And it's very simple. What I do is I put together lyrics of songs that were popular when these folks were younger and project the lyrics on a screen. And what we try to do is guess, remember what that song was. It's sort of like name that tune, just with the lyrics, right? And usually we get it without having to play a little bit of the song, because those words are ingrained in the memories, no matter how impaired they are. And then once we do play the music, everybody is engaged in a loud sing-along. It's fantastic, because everybody's kind of on a different level. They're on their own level, and we have some dear friends at some of these places who are unable to speak in conversation. But yet, as soon as we play a song, they are singing along. And then we have others who are just having memory issues that are just similar to me and to you. But it's something that everybody can enjoy together. Now, I have to admit, you know, I can be a little cheeky, and one added bonus, something I love a lot, is that when the young aides come and stay for the program, and when they complain about the music that we share, I love to see their reactions to the lyrics of some of these songs. Now, I'm not sure how many of you remember Jack Jones. He was the guy who sang the Love Boat theme, the Love Boat. But he was best known for a song called Wives and Lovers. You remember the lyrics to that one? hey, little girl, better wear something pretty, something, you know, don't think just because there's a ring on your finger that you needn't try anymore, that kind of thing. Well, they lost their minds when these two young ladies heard that song for the first time. And that was great, because then we just started said, oh, what about Johnny Get Angry? That's a great one. How about that? Or I Will Follow Him. And they're always saying, how can you complain about our music when you have music like that? And I understand that. I mean, I do, because there are some pretty misogynistic lyrics in many of the songs, and there maybe still are today, but right then it was not controversial at all. But I was really flummoxed the last time when I was at Franklin Park Concordia, because we were listening to the song When You're Smiling, and boy, did two young ladies get upset about that. I couldn't believe it. First of all, we were listening to Judy Garland sing it. And that's just magic. She's the greatest singer that ever lived, right? But then Judy sings the bridge. And she says, if you suddenly find out you've been deceived, don't get peeved. If your husband bluntly tells you you're too stout, don't you pout. And for heaven's sake, retain a calm demeanor when a cop walks up and hands you a subpoena. If the groom should take up powder when you're walking down the aisle, don't weep and moan because he's blown. Just face the world and smile. And then, because when you're crying, don't you know, your makeup starts to run and your eyes get red and scrappy. Well, they just couldn't believe it again, just teasing us unmercifully. And then one of our residents popped up and said, have you ever heard the song Don't Cry Out Loud? Remember that one? Don't cry out loud, just keep it inside and learn how to hide your feelings. They thought we'd made that up. And when we played it for them, I thought they were going to walk out. I remember Kiki saying, how did you even survive if you had those messages telling you that it was bad to cry? And I thought about that. I'm not sure how it was in your house growing up. In my house, we were allowed to cry. And boy, did we do it. Just kidding. But we were allowed to cry. But that was just because my mom had a mother who was adamant that tears were a sign of weakness. My grandmother told my mother never to cry because I'll give you something to cry about. And she said with some kind of pride, which always confused my mom, that she didn't shed one tear at the funeral of her husband, my mom's dad. Because she loved him, but it honestly was a badge of honor for her that she did not cry, and she stood there like a proud, strong woman of German ancestry. And there is something about our culture, something about us that sees crying as a sign of weakness. Politicians have mocked their opponents as crybabies. Movies and songs tell us, you know, there's no crying in baseball. Suckers and losers cry. Wimps show their feelings. To be strong is to be stoic. Leaders have admitted that seeing men cry in particular is just embarrassing. It's a sign of weakness. When did this happen? When did the culture become one that tells us that strong people, especially men, don't cry? Because we read in our scripture today about Timothy's tears. So I looked at that, and I looked up the history of crying and its social acceptability, and it does say that this weakness in tears connection took momentum in the Victorian era with the rise of the British stiff upper lip. But before that, especially in the ancient world, right here in our scripture today that BJ read, we have a tender, encouraging letter to Timothy. And the letter, which is historically attributed to Paul, offers these words: "When I remember your tears, I long to see you so that I can be filled with happiness." When Paul remembers Timothy's tears, he's reminded of Timothy's strength of faith. So how did we get from the memory of someone's tears being cherished, something you're going to bring up in a letter, to the modern view of people that sharing your feelings and crying is bad? Now, it has changed. It has changed, as evidenced by those two young women and many others. We do see an acceptance of feeling your feelings and crying your tears. But we have to admit that the macho man, the strong woman, the brave person does not cry. That kind of thinking is still pervasive and perhaps even on the rise in some segments of the population. My friend at the library, she told me that her pastor told her, church here in the North Hills, that a long-tenured couple of their church had come to him and said, "You and the other pastor keep preaching this wimpy garbage, this woke stuff." And so he pressed a little bit more and said, "Well, can you give me an example?" And they said that turning the other cheek, and you use that word mercy. And the pastor pushed back and said that these woke ideas are actually the ideas, the commands of Jesus, the Son of God. And the couple rolled their eyes and said, "That's the real world now. That doesn't fit." Now, I admit, I've heard these stories before. I've read about them. There was an article in last month's Christian Century that said the same thing had happened to a pastor somewhere else in the United States. But I don't know. When I heard that was happening right here, in a church I know, a church of somebody, I was sad, I was angry, I was confused, and I was worried, and I still am, because it makes me worry about the future of the church. And I know we've always worried about the future of the church. We know the church attendance has declined for decades now. But to hear something like this, this goes deeper. This makes me worry that the very word Christian has become very complicated, is getting more complicated. If there are some Christians who find words to be too woke, words like tenderness, mercy, and love to be said in church, and then there are other Christians who find words like tenderness, mercy, and love to be essential to the gospel message, how does that work? Do people just choose and go to the church that uses tough words and the church that uses sappy words? And it's disillusioning, and it made me think, wait a minute, am I getting this right? Am I interpreting the word and Jesus' words correctly for this day and age? Is my understanding of the gospel too woke? Or not woke enough? I've wondered, and I've talked to my spiritual guides, and I've prayed for guidance from our brother Jesus, who faced criticism from the populace when he preached God's word to mixed response. And I've turned to our scriptures. And this text from Timothy this morning, it's what we call a pastoral letter written to Timothy, who was a church leader. This is a curious passage. And it's helpful, I think, not just to pastors, but to all of us, because as Protestants, we are a priesthood of all believers, right? And I wonder if some of you have wondered too, am I doing this right? Am I too soft? Am I too hard? And so we look at this letter to Timothy. First of all, it begins with such affection. To Timothy, my dear child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father to Christ Jesus and Christ Jesus our Lord. And there it is. The letter references Timothy's tears as a reminder of strength. And then it goes on to praise women in Timothy's life for planting seeds and nurturing the growth of his faith. A mother and a grandmother. And then what does Paul talk about? He talks about suffering. He's admitting to suffering. This letter written from someone in prison, a captive, someone who was so weak in the world that he was able to be apprehended and contained by powerful forces. And yet a clear message in this letter, one written to encourage a pastor, to encourage all of us, is to not be ashamed of what we know is the truth of the gospel message. And the gospel message is built around and coming from someone who came into the world as a vulnerable little baby, needing his mother to survive and his father to survive, both of whom were refugees. Jesus, who himself stood with the vulnerable and the prisoners and the poor. Don't be ashamed, the letter says, to follow the one the world could easily call a wimp and too merciful. Don't be ashamed to recall that the gospel is the story of a man who had 12 friends and was captured and handed his life over to a government that executed him for his message. Don't be ashamed to follow this man who also cried. He cried at the death of his friend Lazarus. He wept over the city of Jerusalem. He cried in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before he died. This compassionate letter, it reminds us that tears are not a sign of weakness, that it is permissible and even good to allow one's heart to be broken open and to shed the calluses and make room for healing and growth. Tears are good because they can allow our eyes to rid themselves of the specks and the planks that have blinded us to one another's worth, to the needs of others, to our worth, and to the truth that all God's children are heirs to the good news. And the tears are good because another way that we can connect and show that we care are honest, authentic tears. I read about Winston Churchill, the British Prime Minister, who could very well have been called Crybaby Churchill because he showed his emotions quite a bit and cried. But when he was visiting an air raid shelter where 40 people had been killed in the East End of London after the first big raid of the Blitz in September of 1940, Churchill, the reports say, broke down completely. And a woman nearby shouted, "You see, he really cares. He is crying." In the words of my 90-year-old plus friend Joel, if you're crying now, that's good, because that means you love. We, as God's children, we also have that promise that our tears won't flow forever. The Psalms remind us those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. The words of Jesus, as recorded by Luke, say, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." And so let us not be ashamed to stand up and break down in tears because of the gospel given to us through the one who cried, was conquered and killed, but rose for the truths of tenderness, mercy, and love. Amen.